Thank you for this day. We thank you for this church and the privilege it is to gather together and worship. Lord, we pray that you would be with Pastor Jeff and Michelle as they are serving in Mackinac Bible Church today. We pray that you would use them to encourage that body of believers up there, that you would be with Pastor Jeff as he preaches your word. Give him the words to speak, and we pray that your spirit would move through that message up there. Lord, I pray that you would be with us today as we look at your word this morning, that you would give me wisdom, give me the words to say, and that your spirit would use this passage in our hearts to lead us into deeper faith and maturity in Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sarah and I were recently watching a show, and one of the characters in this show is the speechwriter for the Secretary of State. And he had written this speech for the Secretary of State, and it was a big hit. And after this speech, somebody came up to him and was praising him for his work that he had written. And he was getting pretty, you know, pretty full of himself, pretty proud of himself, and starting to see bigger and brighter things in his future. And somebody else who worked for the Secretary of State came up to him and said, you shouldn't be doing that. He said, you have one job, or your job around here is to make one person look good. And that person is not you. That as the speechwriter for the Secretary of State, his job was to make the Secretary of State look good, not to take the opportunity to praise himself and to build up his resume. I think we all are at times tempted to that mindset. That we're not speechwriters. We're not writing for somebody who's going to deliver a speech to the country or to the world, but we all are tempted, I think, in different ways to make ourselves look a little better, to accumulate a little bit of praise for ourselves. Like, oh yeah, I did that. That was pretty good work. Or maybe we do something secretly over here, hoping that somebody will notice it. That our hearts are often gravitating towards making ourselves look good. But as followers of Christ, like the speechwriter's job is to make the secretary look good, as followers of Christ, our only job is to make one person look good, and that person is Christ. Our job as Christ followers is to make Christ look good, not ourselves. And in light of that, we're going to look at a passage today, and we're going to touch base on that. What is our job as Christians? How should we conduct ourselves as Christians in the community of God? And we're going to see three ways in this passage that we are called to live as the Church of Christ in a way that makes Christ look good. So we have been, as I've had opportunities to preach throughout this year, we have been looking at the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians is one of my favorites. It's a short little letter that Paul writes to a church that is very near and dear to his heart. He writes this letter. It's only four chapters. He writes it in part to thank them for their partnership with him in the gospel. That Paul was the first one to bring the gospel to the town of Philippi, to the city. And he brings it, we see in the book of Acts chapter 16, it's got a small little beginning. A couple Jewish women, a jailer and his family, maybe some other people. It's got very small beginning, but Paul is the one who brought the gospel to this church, and they have jumped on board with his ministry in the gospel. They have supported him. They've helped fund his ministry. They've given him housing as he has traveled in their area. They have partnered with him in the gospel while he's been imprisoned. As Paul is writing this letter, he is in prison, and the Philippian church has sent him a gift to take care of him. Their jails weren't like ours, where you get three meals a day, a nice bed, and warm clothes. You largely relied on people to supply your needs for you in prison. And this church has partnered with him in his imprisonment. So part of the reason he writes the letter to the Philippians is to thank them for their partnership in the gospel, to thank them for the gift that they've given him. But I would say the more important part, the more important reason that he writes the letter of Philippians is to encourage this church to grow in maturity. To give this church a vision of what mature Christian faith looks like, of what a mature follower of Christ looks like. And throughout this letter, we see Paul use different examples, different people that they should look to imitate. We've seen him use his own life as an example, that he's in prison, he's been wrestling with different things, he's been facing opposition, both putting him in prison, and even while he's in prison, he says, "Some preach Christ to afflict me." They preach from envy and rivalry, from selfish ambition, hoping to afflict me in my imprisonment, some way making his imprisonment worse, or making him jealous of the people who are following them. So he's facing opposition while he's in prison. And what does he say about that? In chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." That we see in Paul's imprisonment, his focus is not on his own situation. His focus is on Christ and on the gospel. He says, "I want you to know that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." His imprisonment, he says, it's hard, but the gospel is being advanced. Christ is being magnified. And that's what I care about. That's what I want to do. Then we see him continue in chapter 1 to say, "Yeah, I don't know what this is going to come of. I don't know if I'm going to be released. I don't know if I'm going to be executed. But either way, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Either way, I want to honor Christ in my body. Either way, with the time that I have, I want to work together with you for your progress and joy in the faith." That Paul uses his own life as an example of Christian, mature Christian faith. That the mature Christian, as we saw in the last two sermons, the mature Christian has a gospel-focused life. That our focus should be on believing the gospel, trusting the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, and rejoicing in the gospel. That is the mature Christian's focus, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And today, we're going to see Paul give us another example that we should imitate, and that example is Christ himself. So as we think about what it is to be a mature Christian, as we think about how we as the church of Christ should live in community, we look to Christ and his example, to the mindset, wow, that is small, okay, to the mindset of Christ. I guess it's bigger behind me. Okay, so we are looking at the mindset of Christ. We are looking at Jesus' own example today. So if you would turn to the book of Philippians chapter 2, we'll be in Philippians 2, 1 through 11 today. I'm going to start by reading verses 1 through 4. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." So first, we see in this passage that the church must be unified in serving others through the love of Christ. As followers of Christ, the church must be unified in serving others through the love of Christ. So we see Paul begins this section with four if statements. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, if these things are true, then that's going to direct what he's about to say. So he begins with these four if statements. If this, if this, if this, if this. And the way that he asks these assumes that, for this, at least for the sake of argument, but we're going to say in general, assumes that these are true. That these things he's getting at, they're going to drive where we're looking, and they're going to drive how we get there. So the first of these if statements, if there is any encouragement in Christ. If there is any encouragement in Christ. This is perhaps, there's a little bit of debate about what all of these things mean. This is a very big passage in Scripture. A very big passage, and it's caused a lot of people to study it and really debate about it. But parts of it we're going to have to move a little quickly through. But there's some debate, what does it mean, encouragement in Christ? Is this like an exhortation for right living? If Christ can encourage you to live rightly, and he can, then think about this. So it could be the encouragement in Christ could be that we are encouraged by Christ's example of how to live. It could also be if there's any comfort. Encouragement can be an exhortation to live a certain way. It can also be comfort in a hard situation. If there's any comfort from Christ, if your soul is troubled, it can be encouraged in Christ. I'm not really sure what Paul means. That maybe both. It might be both. But we can look to Christ. We can be encouraged. We can be challenged of how to live. We can be comforted in what we're going through. We saw at the end of chapter 1 that the Philippian church is facing persecution. They, like Paul, are facing opposition. And Paul encourages them to stand firm against that persecution. He says, "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." That it is a gift, in a weird way, in an upside-down way of thinking, it is a gift to suffer for the sake of Christ. Regardless, though, it's hard. And if you're suffering for Christ, if you're the Philippian church, you might be tempted to say, you know, is it worth it? I've believed in Christ, I've joined his church, but I'm suffering, I'm being persecuted. Is it worth it? And you might, if you're in this church, you might be tempted to turn away. And so it could be Paul is saying, be encouraged by Christ. If there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, then let's move on. So whatever they're facing, whether it's persecution, whether it's hardship, whether it's sadness, sorrow, there is encouragement in Christ. We can be challenged to live rightly. We can be comforted in our souls by Christ, by who he is, by what he has done. So first, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Second, if there is any comfort from love. This could be the love that we receive from Christ. It could also, I would say probably more likely, refer to our love for one another. That as we focus as a body of Christ on the mission that we're called to, we need to love one another. And we're going to see that kind of play out in the rest of the passage, that this is a passage not only of looking to Christ, but also to working together. And so any comfort from love, as we, as a body of Christ who are united in the love of Christ, we also love one another, and there is comfort from both of those things. That if there is any comfort from love, and there is, if there is any participation in the Spirit, number three, if there is any participation in the Spirit, and there is. This word for participation is the word, if you like Greek words, the word is koinonia. You've maybe heard that before. This is the same word that Paul used in chapter 1 to thank the church for their partnership in the gospel. This is the idea of fellowship, the idea of working together, of being united almost as a family, that this is a word of deep fellowship. And so he thanks them for their fellowship with him in the gospel and in imprisonment. And he says here, There is fellowship, there is participation, there's partnership together in the Spirit of God. We are partners with each other through the Spirit, and we are partners with the Spirit of God himself. If we have trusted in Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in us, gives us wisdom, gives us strength, conforms us into the image of Christ. If there is any participation in the Spirit, and there is, and then lastly, if there is any affection and sympathy. Again, this is another word that he used in chapter 1, this word affection. He has said in chapter 1, as he's introducing the letter, as he's thanking the church for their ministry, he says, "I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." That this, the word really points to your bowels, your intestines, that from the deepest part of him, in chapter 1, from the deepest part of Paul, he is loving this church. And here he says, if there is any affection, if there is any compassion, any sympathy, and there is, I think this points to the affection of Christ Jesus, and again, the affection for one another. That we as a church are bound together by the Spirit of God. We are bound together by Christ and the work he's done. We're bound together by the love that Christ shows to us and the love that we have for one another as the body of Christ. So So he introduces with these four if statements. And again, the way that he says this is not just this hypothetical, like, you know, if this is true, that would be really cool. He says, no, if these things are true, and they are, then that affects what you're about to do. That affects what I'm about to tell you. Everything that's going to come from here hinges on these things being true. Because these things are true, we can then live the way that he calls us to. If these things are true and they are, then the church should complete his joy. Verse 2. The church should complete his joy by working together in unity. Verse 2 again, let's read it. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. So again, four if statements and then four ways that we complete his joy, four ways that we live based on these things, we live in this way. Because these are true, we need to do these things as well. And Paul talks about this completing his joy, that his goal for this church is that they become mature followers of Christ, and it would bring him nothing but joy if he saw that play out. So these four things we're going to see are how that plays out, how we live as mature Christians. Or I guess I'm not going to say how we live, but I'm going to say evidences of how we live, because I think the how comes in a few minutes in another command. But these are evidences of mature Christians. Mature Christian discipleship. So first, complete my joy by being of the same mind. This is perhaps having the same thoughts. I don't think this means we need to agree on every single thing. Not all of our favorite colors have to be blue. We don't all have to like broccoli. Like, we don't have to think the exact same things to carry this out. But I think what Paul's getting at here is that we all have a common goal. We all, in having the same mind, we all have a same mindset, a same focus, a same goal, that we all have the same goal as the body of Christ. The emphasis is on thinking together about the gospel and the ministry of proclaiming Christ. This is probably the controlling thought that the next three things fall underneath. So be of the same mind. Second, have the same love. Again, this is, I would say, working together in the mutual love, Christ for the church and our love for Christ, and then our love for one another. That we work together with the same love. And then being of full accord, number three, this is literally this is a word that literally means one soul. That as we function as the body of Christ, we are called to live together with one soul. That our, through the Spirit of God, through our salvation in Christ, our souls are knit together as one soul. That is the type of unity Paul is calling us to. And then lastly, having one mind. Again, this is the same mindset. This is the same goal. That we are called, as one commentator says, he says, being like-minded and of one mind means more than simply being agreeable. This isn't just like, oh yeah, I can tolerate this. We can get along even though we disagree. That's true. We should do that. We should be able to disagree with other people and still get along. But he says, this means, here in this passage, this means agreeing that Jesus Christ is the Lord and submitting to his lordship. That this isn't thinking the same thoughts and having the same opinions on every little thing. This is, I agree with you that Jesus is Lord. I agree with you that salvation is only through Jesus Christ, and we're going to work together to help the world know that. That we agree that Jesus is Lord, and we all together submit to his lordship. All right, so we have all of this list of things, and then we see, as we continue on, he says one way that we see Paul describe this play out is for each person to humbly serve one another. As we work together with one mind, with one heart, with one goal, as we work together, one of the ways we see that play out is that we humbly serve one another. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So this is a contrast to verse 2. The verse 2, I guess verse 2 gives the positives. This is how we live. Verse 3 then says, this is not how this looks. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Chapter 1, as we said in the beginning, chapter 1 talks about these people who proclaim Christ from envy and rivalry. They don't preach Christ sincerely, but from selfish ambition, thinking to afflict Paul. All right, so we already see that in some way there are people who they're preaching Christ from selfish ambition. They're preaching Christ maybe because they want to say, look, Paul had 100 people following him. I've got 150. I've preached Christ, I've proclaimed the message, and now I have more people following me in my church than they have in their church. That there are people, in whether in this church itself or in the area around them, there are people who are doing genuine ministry from selfish ambition. They're trying not to magnify Christ, but to magnify themselves. That, yes, they're proclaiming Christ, but their focus is not on how many people are following Christ. Their focus might be on how many people are following them. Or as Pastor Jeff has been talking in 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, there's this super apostle. These people who come in and they're maybe preaching a false gospel and they're doing it in a way that builds them up. Look at me, I'm an apostle, I've done this, I've taught this. I had 300 people at my last message and they paid me $5,000 to preach it. That these super apostles in Corinthians they're doing things out of selfish ambition. They're trying to magnify themselves. And there may be people in Philippi doing that as well. We also know from later in the letter of Philippians that there are people who are not getting along. Paul actually has to call out a couple women who are not agreeing in the Lord. And he calls them out in this letter and says, I need you to agree. I need you to stop fighting, and I need you to remember what your focus and your goal is. So we know that there's some sort of disunity. There's some sort of trouble in this church. And Paul says here, don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit. Don't do anything trying to make yourself look better. That's not the goal. That is not the mindset that a Christian has. We shouldn't be trying to one-up others. We shouldn't be trying to make ourselves much. But what does he say? Rather than looking to our own interests, he says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Count others more significant than yourselves. It doesn't matter what I want people to think about me. What matters is, do you know the Lord? Are you thriving in your faith? Are you growing in your faith? Do you have what you need? Is there any way that I can serve you? How can I help you understand who Christ is? How can I help you grow in your faith? How can I help you in your day-to-day life? Consider others more significant than yourselves. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This doesn't mean that we're self-deprecating. This doesn't mean that we go around saying, yeah, I'm the scum of the earth. Don't do it. Don't bother with anything I say. I can't help you out at all. I'm just a terrible person. I can't do anything right. That's not what Paul is saying. You've probably heard a quote that is misattributed to C.S. Lewis. It's actually, I believe, Rick Warren who said it. But humility is not thinking less of yourselves, but thinking of yourselves less. Paul isn't saying, look at yourself as the scum of the earth. He's saying, look at others as significant. Don't look just to your own interests, but remember that you are serving in a community of people. Make sure you're looking at the interests of others. We don't neglect our own needs, but we also don't neglect the needs of others. Where might we be tempted to live like this today? I know there are many ways that this plays out in my life that I have to check my heart about, and I'm sure we all struggle with that. Where might we be tempted to disunity? This is an election year, and there's lots of news floating around that might divide people. But we as the Church of Christ need to remember our priorities. Our priority is not backing a certain political candidate, whichever side you fall on. Our priority is promoting and glorifying Christ, sharing the gospel of Christ, because the kingdom of God is so much bigger than anything we can divide ourselves over today. So where are we tempted to disunity? I think also the idea of self-care is a prevalent idea in our world today. And self-care is not bad in and of itself. It is important to take care of ourselves. If we're not taking care of our bodies, if we're not taking care of our minds and our souls, we're not going to be any use to anybody. Jesus himself is sure to withdraw and pray and refresh his spirit with time alone with the Lord. We're not neglecting our own needs completely, but our world today can overemphasize self-care. That we can say, I can't help you because I got to take care of myself. I've got some R&R scheduled today, so sorry I can't help you move. Or sorry I can't have a phone call with you. That we've got to find a balance there. We need to take care of our souls and our bodies, but we also need to make sure we don't neglect others there. Where are the needs around you that you can help meet? Paul says, look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. What needs can you help meet? Maybe it's financial. Maybe you've been blessed financially and there's a financial need around you that you can help meet. Maybe you are a gifted encourager. Maybe somebody's just they're just down and you can sit with them and you can say, let me encourage you. Let me remind you who Christ is. Maybe it's volunteering in children's ministry or other areas in the church. Where are the needs around you that you can help meet? We as a church are called to serve, be unified in serving others through the love of Christ. So Paul has commanded us to share a common mindset. Now he's going to tell us what that mindset is. Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So first, he's told us several times in this passage, have a common mind, be of one mind, have the same mind, the same love. Here he's going to tell us what that mind is. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The ESV says, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Other translations probably get it better and say, which also is in Christ Jesus, or which Christ Jesus also had. That Paul is about to give us an example from Christ's life of the mindset that Christ was governed by. And that mindset is to be what I live with, what you live with, what we as a church live with. So in verses 6 and following, he's going to describe that mindset. Have this, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul calls the church to imitate the humility of Christ. The mindset that Christ lived his whole life by was radical humility and service of other people. So this passage that we're looking at is, as I said, this is a very debated passage. People have studied this and written countless pages on it. Many believe it to be an ancient hymn that was floating around the churches, and Paul used this hymn, incorporated it into this letter. I don't think that really matters. Whether it is or is not a hymn, I think what matters is how Paul uses this. And he uses this to tell us to live with the same humility that Christ lived. And this humility is a radical humility. So, and I would say these verses are really the heart of the gospel. First, we see Jesus was in the form of God, but did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus is eternally equal with the Father. This gets into Trinitarian theology, the idea of the Trinity. And it is an idea that we probably will never fully comprehend because God is so much greater than us. But Jesus, before he was on the earth as Jesus was in the form of God. He was equal with God. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This idea, it's a phrase that has often been misunderstood. We don't know what this means, but I would say probably what this means is he was equal with God, but to Jesus, he could have held on to that. He could have used that to his own advantage, but his equality with God was not something that he used to his own advantage. He left it behind, not literally, but metaphorically. That he said, it's less important that I stay up in heaven in the presence of the Father, away from the earth, it's more important for me to come to earth. Verse 7 says, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He didn't empty himself of all of his godness. I don't believe. I think that Jesus is fully God and fully person at the same time. But what it's saying is that he left behind the glories of heaven and he was born as a person. That while still God, he also was fully and completely human. He was bound by our limitations. He was familiar with our struggles. He was tempted in every way that we were, yet without sin. That Jesus was fully God, fully human. He had to sleep. He had to eat. That he took on the form of a person, leaving behind the glories of heaven. Not only did he take on the form of a person, he took on the form of a servant, or we could say a slave. That in humbling himself, he goes the lowest of the low. Not only did he do that, verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. So humility enough to go from heaven to earth. More humility from being just a person. He could have been a king. He could have been born in royalty, but he was born of a virgin in poverty, and he became a slave in some way or another. Not literally a slave, but acted with the humility of a slave. Not only did he do that, he humbled himself by going to death. The creator of the universe humbled himself to the point of death. Not only did he humble himself to the point of death, but even death on a cross. That death on a cross is one of the most excruciating and humiliating ways that somebody could be executed. And the creator of the universe subjected himself to that. That is radical humility. That is radical humility. That's the mindset that Paul calls that church in Philippi and us today to live with. We're not called to go to the cross like Christ, probably. Maybe one day we will be called to something like that. But Christ did not look to his own advantage. He didn't look and say, well, I'm the God of the universe. I should be able to stay in heaven. He said, how can I serve these people I created? These people need a savior. These people were created to image me, and they can't. They don't know how. They're not able to live rightly, so I need to do something to help them. I need to take their place. That Christ left behind any advantage he had, and he died the most humiliating and excruciating death that he could so that we can have the life that we were created to. Paul calls us not to look to our own interests, but to the interests of others, and Christ did that to the ultimate point. Do we live with humility like this today? You know, I don't at times. I like my comfort. I like to sit at home. I'm an introvert to the core, and I like my alone time at home. And again, that's not bad in and of itself. But we need to recognize this is something I'm doing for myself so that I can then serve others fully, or this is something that I'm doing for myself because I'm selfish. That are our lives focused on living with this humility that Christ himself lived with? We as Christians are called to imitate Christ, and we do that by living with radical humility. So Paul talks about this radical humility. Now let's see why his humility is worth imitating. Verses 9 through 11 show us that we must glorify the exalted Christ. So Christ humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That Christ humbled himself as low as he could go, but God has highly exalted him as highly as he could. That the church then must glorify this exalted Christ. As a result of Jesus' humble obedience, God the Father has highly exalted him. He's highly exalted him. He's given him the name that is above every name. That We don't think a lot about names today, but names were very important in these ancient cultures. And to have the name that is above every name, that the greatest name on earth, he is the greatest person there is. That he is exalted above all people, he's exalted above all other gods, that there is only one God. Christ has the name that is above every name. His radical humility ends in radical exaltation. Not only that, but it says verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ has the name above every name, and one day every creature, every person will bow to his authority, will bow to him as king, will confess not only that he is king, but he is Lord. Christ is God himself. This is a big passage. In the book of Isaiah, there's a passage that this draws from, that the Lord, Yahweh, says, I am God and there is no other. There's no salvation apart from me. And he says, one day to Yahweh, to the Lord, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess allegiance. And so here, when Paul says to Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Paul is saying that the Yahweh of Isaiah, that's Jesus. Jesus is the only one through whom there is salvation. Jesus is the only one worth worshiping. These other gods, these other ideas of satisfaction in life, they don't have anything compared to Jesus. Jesus is the only one who can save. He's the only one who can satisfy. There is no life apart from Christ. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that. And so as we come to the end of this passage, I think we need to, at least in this idea of exaltation, I think it's important to talk about why Paul puts this here. If Paul's calling us to live with the humility of Christ, why is he ending this with the exaltation of Christ? And I think a lot of people will say, well, Christ humbled himself and Christ was exalted, and in a similar way, if we humble ourselves, we will be exalted. And there's probably truth to that. That's the majority view. I'm probably going to disagree with that. I think that may be true. We do see promises of blessing and reward in heaven when if we have been faithful to Christ, there will be blessing. There will be reward in eternity. So it could be that Paul's saying, if we humble ourselves, we too will be exalted. But I don't know if that really fits the theme of what's going on here. I probably personally think that Paul puts this here to show us why. Why do we humble ourselves? And I think that the emphasis is not on what God has done to Christ, but that God has done it to Christ. That we need to humble ourselves because Christ is the one who's exalted. That he's telling this church, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Don't look to your own interest. Don't try to further your own reputation, your own ministry. Don't try to do things so that people look and say, wow, that person's a really good Christian. I hope I can be like them. That the emphasis is not trying to advance ourselves, but trying to advance Christ. So I think that my opinion, what's going on here is you need to live with his humility because God has exalted Christ. God has given Christ the name that is above every name. There is no point in me trying to make a name for myself. Because Christ is the one who has that name. I bear Christ's name, not my own. So we need to live with radical humility because the only name that matters is Jesus. The only reputation that matters is Jesus. My life as an individual Christian, our life as a church, needs to be a life that points only to Jesus. Our job as Indian River Baptist Church is not to be the best church in Indian River or the best church in Northern Michigan. Our job is not, hey, come to our church because we're a great church. Our job is to say, let me point you to Jesus. Let me tell you how Jesus has saved my life, how Jesus has changed my life. Let me serve you because you are important. What needs do you have? Let me meet them. How can I encourage you? How can I challenge you? How can I help you live righteously before Christ? that my life as a Christian and our life as a church is to point to Jesus. One day, every knee will bow to Christ, and we as a church should help people do that today. We as a church should help people do that today, that our ministry is to point to Jesus, to say, Jesus is the only one who can give life. We were created as the image of God. And if we try to live our lives anything apart from the image of God, that's not going to satisfy us. Money can't satisfy. Power cannot satisfy. A nice car cannot satisfy. The big house cannot satisfy. The best job cannot satisfy. The greatest family cannot satisfy. The only thing that is worth pursuing is Christ. And we do that through humbling ourselves, through thinking of ourselves less and saying, how can I serve you? How can I tell you how great Jesus is? So as we close, we as a church are called to be unified in serving others through the love of Christ, to imitate the humility of Christ, and to glorify the exalted Christ. Let everything as a church we do as a church be done in unity, that we remember we're all here to make Christ greater, that we live with unity, with love, and service as we seek to bring glory to our God and Savior. The church is not a platform to make ourselves look better, but rather a family to encourage one another, to remind each other who Christ is, to work together as we tell the world who Christ is. There's a day coming when every knee will bow to Christ and every tongue will confess that he is the only one who deserves glory. So let's work together today to do that and to help others do that as well. Would you please pray with me? Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the humility of Christ. We thank you that he left behind the glory of heaven, took on flesh, dwelt among us, and gave his life for us. We thank you that we could not earn your favor. We could not attain your standard. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned and separated ourselves from you. But through Christ, you make a way. You bring salvation through Christ because he took our place. Lord, we thank you that you give that grace to us by faith alone in Christ. Lord, we pray that if anyone here does not know you, that you would open their eyes to the gospel. Lord, help us as a church to work together in unity and love as we magnify you in our lives, in our homes, in our families, in our neighborhoods, at our jobs, in our communities. Lord, help us as a church to work together to glorify Christ and to tell the world of your greatness. We ask that you would be with us as we go out from here today, that you would empower us by your Spirit to obey your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.